Happy Easter, everybody. What a day. A glorious day to celebrate the fact that our Lord is alive. And because He lives, we will live also. On Palm Sunday, we studied how there's no better king than Jesus, right? That while He should have and could have given us judgment, treated us like rebels, He offered us peace. And then on Good Friday, we studied how there's no better sacrifice than Jesus, how He obtained eternal redemption for us, freedom forever from the guilt and the power of sin. But now we move past the cross in those 3 days to Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. And today we're going to see that there's no better Savior. You know, we'll start this journey by looking at the drastic reactions of those who first saw Him alive again, but then we're going to kind of take it to what they discovered later on, the significance of what that resurrection was, and therefore what it means to us today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 28. We'll start there. The bulk of our time will be spent in Romans chapter 4, though. And you may also want to put your bulletin or something else in Ephesians 2, because we are going to visit that quite a few times. So Matthew 28, Romans 4, and Ephesians 2. Matthew 28, Romans 4, and Ephesians 2. Matthew 28, Romans 4, and Ephesians 2. Matthew 28, in verse 9, it says this, "And as they went to tell His disciples," these are the women that were at the tomb that Greg had mentioned when he prayed, "when they came back to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen, behold, Jesus met them." All of a sudden, Jesus shows up, saying, "All hail." And they came and they held Him by the feet and worshiped Him. That's kind of a normal response when you haven't seen someone in a while, right? Fall down at their feet, grab hold of their legs, begin to worship them. Not at all, right? I mean, that's a different type of a greeting. Jesus gives the normal greeting. All hail is just a charis, which means grace. Good news. Happy to see you. He gives the normal greeting and they give quite a different one, don't they? Quite a different one. You see, these ladies, they had gone to the tomb earlier that morning, and an angel there had told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and then instructed them to go tell the disciples, to inform them that He was alive. And even though that idea filled them with great joy, it also terrified them. I mean, experiencing the presence of an angel has never been a positive experience for people. That's why I'm always amazed when people say, "Oh, I saw an angel, and I think you look pretty good." That usually doesn't happen when the angels show up in the scripture. Usually it leaves you worse for wear. So as they're traveling and they're filled with this fear, Jesus meets them on the way to allay those fears so they won't be afraid. And so when He shows up and says, "All hail," everything's okay. "It's nice to see you. Grace." When He says that, they fall at His feet. They hold on to Him. The word there means to seize or to grab. It's the same word that would be used in the New Testament when someone was arrested. It's like they would say to Him, "You're not getting out of our grip again. Not getting away from us again. We're not losing you this time." But notice they worship at His feet. Or they seize His feet because they're worshiping Him. That's where they are. The word worship means to prostrate oneself, to bow down. We don't do that today in our culture. But in the Middle East, it was common when you were giving respect to someone that you would bow down to them with your face to the ground. And so this fear that they were experiencing, you know, it wasn't necessarily completely allayed by Jesus showing up, because the reality they thought is He is alive. And what does that mean? So they bow down and they seize His feet right where they are. Again, a pretty drastic response to seeing a person. But beyond their wildest hopes, here He was, back from the dead. And again, while that thought brought them wonderful joy, the significance of that thought, it terrified them a bit. And it's why they worshiped. He is more than just a man. He is God. Now, Jesus addresses this fear mingled with joy with such grace when He says to them, "Be not afraid." Don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Yes, I receive the worship, but don't be afraid. "Go tell My brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see Me." Don't be afraid. Go do what the angel told you to do. Everything's going to be just fine. Now, if this was the only drastic response that we saw in Scripture to Jesus appearing after he rose from the dead, maybe we could write it off. But it's not. When we read about the various responses to Jesus' resurrection, they're all drastic. Peter and John, when they hear about it, they run to the tomb. Thomas bows down and calls him God. Cleopas and his friend, they run all the way back to Jerusalem from Emmaus at nighttime. Remember when Jesus was walking with them and he meant to go further on, they said, "Sir, it's after dark. You can't go further on. Come stay with us. It's not safe." They didn't care. They went running back to Jerusalem to tell all their friends. Why such drastic reactions? Well, think about all the things Jesus had said and done when he was alive during his ministry. Think of Mary Magdalene. The Bible makes a point to say, out of whom was cast seven demons, right? Her life had been forever changed after coming into contact with Jesus. Or think about Peter, his mother-in-law, which it appears he did like, was healed by Jesus. Her life forever changed. They had seen Jesus do things for them or their loved ones. And then Jesus, he had said things that had changed their lives. He had come at the very beginning when they had first heard him preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is close," right? I mean, that's kind of a life-changing idea if you've come to believe that, right? The kingdom of God is close. This is awesome. He had told many of them these specific words, "Your sins are forgiven." To others, he had said, "Your faith has made you whole." And of course, to Nicodemus, he had said, "For God so loved not just you, Nicodemus, but the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These things that had an impact on their lives. And here's the truth. Jesus' death put all those things at risk. I mean, is there any guarantee Mary won't get assaulted by demons again? Any guarantee that the kingdom of God is really here? Is there any proof that their sins are forgiven? If Jesus is dead, well, he's certainly not God. And therefore, there's no guarantee that anything he did or said will come to pass. There's no guarantee that any of those conditions before Jesus won't return in the future. And those sad thoughts, because those are sad thoughts, those sad thoughts were in the mind of every disciple after the cross. Every one of them. Look at Luke 24 with me. Luke 24. Let's look at Cleopas and his friend and what they were thinking about during those 3 days. Luke 24. Just a few pages to the right from Matthew 28. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them," the disciples, "went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." I mean, they're talking about the cross, talking about Jesus, talking about their disappointment, as we'll see in a moment. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, trying to figure things out, where do we go from here? Jesus himself drew near and went with them." He comes close because he never traveled alone back then. He always traveled in groups. So Jesus walks right next to where they're talking. But it says their eyes were held that they should not know him. They didn't recognize him. God supernaturally somehow hid the ability for them to recognize Jesus. And he says unto him, as he's listening to him talk, he goes, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are," what's the word? "Sad." They were sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, "Have you not checked your Facebook page lately? Do you not have a smartphone, man? Are you living in the Stone Ages? Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and you have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" It's trending on Twitter, man. And Jesus said unto him, "What things?" Here it is. And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet." We know this. He was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. "And how the chief priests and our rulers, they delivered him to be condemned to death, and they've crucified him. That's what we know. But here's verse 21. Here's why they're sad. But we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Oh, now that's not true anymore, right? That's why they're sad. All of those things that they had believed, all those things they had hoped for, all the things Jesus had said and done, all of it was now at risk. All of it was now at risk. And beside all these things is the third day since it happened. He's dead. Body's starting to rot. He's gone. It's over. Now, if Jesus stayed in the tomb, are they wrong? No, they're not wrong at all. If Jesus stays dead, he certainly can't be any of these things they hoped. And everything they're worried about is true. In fact, Paul intimates as much when he is explaining the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read it to you quickly. But he says here, when explaining the resurrection, he says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how come some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" It's a false teaching going around in Corinth. "For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ can't be risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, worthless, empty, a waste of time. And your faith is also vain, worthless, empty, a waste of time. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he did raise up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." And here it is. "You are still in your sins." Everything he said isn't true. "And then also they which have died in Christ," they're gone. They have perished. There's no hope to see them again. "For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." That's the condition the disciples are in right now. Miserable. Miserable. Because if Jesus is just a prophet, mighty in word and deed, and did a lot of good things, then where do you go from here? Do you go anywhere from here? Now, these guys, I imagine they probably thought, 3 years of my life wasted and no hope of moving forward. Now all of a sudden Jesus shows up alive. How do you think they would think at that moment? The dream's alive, right? It's still possible. Maybe I am forgiven. Maybe I am whole. Maybe there is hope. Maybe God does love me. Maybe I can move forward. Guys, the cross may be the center of Christianity, but the resurrection is what seals the deal. It's what seals the deal. None of it matters if he doesn't rise from the dead. It seals the deal. And that's why they have these drastic reactions, because everything they thought that was gone, everything they thought that was lost, it's all back because he lives. It's all true because he lives. In Romans 4, verse 25, Paul says he was delivered for our offenses. He was offered up as a sacrifice for our offenses. We studied that on Good Friday. But then it says at the end, but he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Now, what does that mean then? Well, to understand what that means, we need to look at that section of Scripture. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4. And I'll give you a little context while you're turning there. Paul, in the book of Romans, is teaching them about salvation, the good news that we have in Christ. And he has been building this argument that we are justified by faith alone and not by any of our good deeds, the entire first three chapters. And so in chapter 4, he now turns to the example of Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith alone before the law of Moses even existed. So certainly if Abraham was justified by faith alone, that means salvation has never been by the law. It's never been by good deeds. It's always been by faith. And so after establishing that in Romans 4, when he gets to verse 23 of chapter 4, he turns to us. And in Romans 4:23, he says, "Now, it was not written for his sake alone." When the scripture says in, I think it's Genesis 15, "And Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. God declared him righteous because of his faith." When it says that, Paul says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone." It's not like Abraham, you know, all of a sudden he's in the local bookstore and he's like, oh, Genesis, cool, I'll check this out. And hey, it's my story. Hey, God made me righteous in here. It's not that it wasn't for Abraham's benefit that it was written down. It was for our benefit. But for us also, to whom it shall also be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered, offered up as a sacrifice for our sins, and was raised again for our justification. On Good Friday, we studied that and what the cross accomplished for us. But today I want to look at what the resurrection makes possible for us. Because it says he was raised for our justification. What does it mean to be justified? Well, the word justification, it means to cause someone to be in a right relationship with someone else. Which, of course, implies that things weren't good before, right? That the relationship was bad. So for someone to fix that, someone to come along and make that relationship good again, that's what justification is. So it's not that we make ourselves right with God by our good deeds or by religious activity. That's impossible. But when I put my faith in Christ, that he paid the price for my sins on the cross, and that God raised him from the dead, well, now I'm made right with God. God literally changes my status from rebel to child, from foreigner to family, from object of wrath to forgiven forever. That's what he does. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. Paul outlines this very clearly, our past and where we are now. In Ephesians 2, in the first three verses, he outlines our past, where we were, and the horrible condition we were in. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Does that sound good? That sounds like a horrible condition. What does it mean that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, your sin is where, like if you're trying to hit a bullseye, but you miss. You know, you miss the bullseye and you end up spearing a tree nearby or something like that. That's just, you tried to hit the target, but you fell short. Trespasses is when there's a sign that says, do not step on my lawn. And you say, I don't care. I'm not letting this sign tell me what to do. And you step on the lawn anyway. That's what we've all done. Whether we woke up and we said, I'm going to try to have a good day, I'm going to try to do the right thing, and we blew it, or we just knew what was right to do and didn't care and did what we wanted. That rendered us spiritually dead. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You conducted your life like everybody else, did whatever you wanted to, according to that first rebel, Satan himself, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit, that angel that now works in the children of disobedience. He's still working in your life. If you don't know Christ, you're a rebel just like him. But it says here, among whom, because he's writing to believers now, among whom we also all conducted our lives in times past in the desires of our flesh, just going after what we wanted. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of that, we're by nature. This is how we were born. This is what we were. This is how we lived. This is what we did at our very best. This is what we produced with our own effort. We were the children of wrath, just like others. That was our condition of dead in sin. But here it is, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Why is he rich in mercy toward us? Because of the great love wherewith he loved us. He loved us so much. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were rebels against him, he has made us alive together with who? Made us alive together with Christ. If Christ doesn't rise from the dead, we can't be made alive. But he has. And so he has made us alive together with Christ. And not just that, by grace are you saved. But he has raised us up together and made us to sit together. As Christ rose, there's a sense where we rose with him. And now we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that awesome? God took us from not being a people to being his people, from darkness to light. We have been raised together with Christ. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then none of that was possible. Now, while those first disciples certainly didn't understand all of this and all the ramifications of the resurrection right away, can you understand why what little they did understand caused them to respond so radically? And do you understand why Easter is so special to Christians now? This isn't just a holy day on our calendar. It's the day where every one of us recognize anew that it's all real. That it's all real. That I'm really forgiven. That I'm really His child. That I'm really saved. That God really loves me because He's really alive. And boy, do we need that reminder. It's so easy to forget that we serve a living Savior. That we serve a Savior like no other. Friends have helped us. Strangers maybe even have stepped in during a time of need. But there is no better Savior than Jesus. None. And now that we have the benefit of more than just those initial reactions to the resurrection, we have Scripture that explains its significance. Because of that, we can fully understand the ramifications of the resurrection. And see, that's why Paul doesn't stop with that statement. He was raised for our justification at the end of verse 4. He continues in chapter 5 to explain our glorious status of being justified in chapter 5. So let's go back to Romans 5. And I want to share with you three benefits of the resurrection. Three reasons to be excited on Easter morning. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2. And the first reason we should be very excited is because we have peace with God. He says in verse 1, chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean to have peace with God? Well, the word peace comes from a word that means to bind together that which had been separated. It usually is translated to be reconciled or reconciliation in the New Testament. Therefore, having been justified by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have been reconciled to God. You are no longer God's enemy. You are now God's friend. And God doesn't just tolerate you. He sees you as His beloved child. You know, I remember when I first got saved and I thought to myself, well, they're going to let me in. I think they have to. And I always figured when I got to heaven someday, here Jesus would be introducing, presenting His bride before the Lord, each of us as individuals. You know, Father, this is my son, this is my daughter, so and so. I present him for you with great joy. And then I would kind of come walking in and Jesus kind of be like, oh, and here's Will too. We kind of have to let him in. And you know, the Father would be like, oh, you've been faithful over a few things. Come and enter into the joy of your Lord. I'll make you faithful over much. And everybody walks into this wonderful experience of heaven. And I almost kind of bet there'd be a couple angels, you know, kind of barring the way for me and go, no, you over here. But that's not true at all. You're His beloved child. He doesn't just tolerate you. He wants to be with you. And that is the birthright of every Christian. Because God has zero wrath toward you for anything you've done or anything you will ever do if you have confessed Christ as your Savior. Do you realize that? What it means to have peace with God? He'll never be at war with you again. Do you believe that? I guess that's the better question. People sometimes they hear that and they go, oh, so I guess I can just do whatever I want now. And they dismiss that as bad theology, saying that, well, it can't be true because certainly God doesn't let me do whatever I want. Paul deals with the question of why does it matter what we do if all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in chapter 5. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? In other words, to all this awesome grace, to this justification that we have in Christ. He goes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Listen, friends don't ignore one another. Friends don't do whatever they want to do to one another. Friends don't mistreat each other. They seek to bless each other. And when you have been brought close to the Lord, you're not going to want to just do whatever you want. If someone comes to me and goes, yeah, you know, I'm saved, but I just want to do whatever I want, I'm going to question the first statement. Because when you've been washed, when you've been cleansed, when you've been freed, Do you really want to go back to the vomit that was your old life? We have peace with God now. Everything is forgiven. Now, do we still fail God sometimes? Of course. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things are written unto you so that you don't sin." Right? I'm writing this so you can please God, live a life that pleases him. But here's the beautiful thing. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. All of God's wrath for our sins was satisfied in Christ. And so he was raised up for our justification. And now we have peace with God. We are forever his. We are forever reconciled. Isn't that worth celebrating? You know, isn't that worth a reaction of worship and gratitude? Now, being accepted like that is wonderful. But the resurrection does even more for us. Look at verse 2. It says, "By whom," Christ, "also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." So not only do we have peace with God, number one, but number two, we have been brought unto grace. The word there, to have, it's in the perfect, and it means we will always possess this. We will always possess access into this grace by our faith. Into this grace wherein we stand, or literally have taken our stand. The status of being accepted by God, being at peace with God, causes us to have access unto grace. Now, when we talk about access, access can be an interesting word. I have access to every room here because I have a key to every room here. Is that what it means? That we have access to grace? That when it's absolutely necessary that you need to go in that room and get some grace, you're allowed in? I've never thought of access that way. The word access here, it means the right to approach someone. My parents' home, I go and see them. I have learned to knock. I didn't used to knock, but I've learned now at the age of 45 to knock. And there's a reason why I didn't used to knock. Because every time I was there, my folks would always say, "This will always be your home." Now, because of that, I don't ask what's in the fridge. I go in the fridge. Even still, at the age of 45. And there'll be times I catch myself doing it. I'm like, "I'm sorry, Mom, I should have asked." And she goes, "Why are you sorry? This will always be your home. You're welcome here. This is where you belong." That's what access means. God's throne, that's where I belong. That's where I belong. Our salvation isn't the only gift we receive from God now that we're accepted. God's favor always rests upon us, and he wants to bless us each and every day. See, it would be one thing for us to think, "Well, whenever God wants to do something nice for me, he can now." That's awesome, and that is awesome. But it's way better than that to have access into the grace wherein we already have taken our stand. We have full access to come to God at any moment to ask for his mercy and grace whenever we need it. And that means even right after you blew it. As an early Christian, I didn't believe that. That idea sounded so foreign to me. How can I come to God right after I blew it? My sin separates me from him. I can't come to him. I got to somehow fix things up and then I can come to him. And then I remember hearing a message by Pastor Greg Denham, Calvary Chapel in Southern California. And the title of the message was "The Illegalization of Legalism." Paul told the Galatians, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect or mature in the flesh?" Let me ask you a question. Where are you going to find the solution for the fact that you fell or stumbled? Anywhere but the cross. Anywhere but the throne room of grace. How in some way are you going to get on a treadmill, spiritual treadmill for a while, and make yourself presentable to God when you were never presentable in the first place? Jesus in, or, well, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, in chapter 4, the writer says, "Seeing then that we have this great high priest, you know, in the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly before that throne of grace." Why? To find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands. Yet he did it without sin, right? So he is able to help us to the uttermost. Or as Billy Sunday said, to the guttermost. No matter how difficult it seems to get back up, no matter how hard you've fallen, that's the place you need to go. God's not going to banish you because you messed up again. He's not going to make you wait outside so you learn your lesson. He invites you in. He wants to help. He wants to bless you. And he's going to be doing that for all eternity. You say, how do you know that? Well, turn back to Ephesians 2. There's one more verse I didn't read there. We did the first six verses. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 again. But God, who is rich in mercy. Do you know that God has a lot of mercy? When I was a kid, there was a show called DuckTales. Anybody here remember it? Yeah? Don't sing it. They've redone it, and you know my kids are getting into it now, the new versions and stuff. It's pretty funny. But one of my favorite parts was when he would go into his vault and take a swim. Right? He would go swimming in all the money because he had so much money he could swim in it. And because I just thought it'd be cool to do something like that. Of course, reality doesn't work like that because it was all coins. And if you dove, you'd break your foot. But I always thought it was just a cool idea. He'd go diving down and then he'd come back up for a little bit and dive back down again. There were tons of it everywhere. God's rich in mercy. You can dive down and you'll never plummet steps. You'll never run out. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, for it's by grace you're saved. And he has raised us up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? And the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Just how rich that grace is in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. God, who is rich in mercy, for all eternity, he's just going to be showing us his kindness. He's going to be blessing us. And all of this was signed, sealed, and delivered by Jesus' resurrection. Isn't that worth a celebration? Well, the third thing, and I got to close quickly. The third benefit of the resurrection is that we have a confident hope for the future in our justification. Look back at Romans 5, verse 2. It says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That word rejoice is almost always translated to boast in the New Testament. It means to express an unusually high degree of confidence in something or someone. We boast in, which means with respect to or concerning. We boast in respect to or concerning a hope of the glory of God. Now, today I got up and I went outside for a little bit as I was waiting for the ride to come pick me up because I can't drive. Man, it was gorgeous. There was a little nip in the air. It was just the perfect temperature. And I was like, man, I hope it stays this way for a few days. Now, I live in Florida and therefore my hope is not very sure. Because it's very likely within just a few hours, maybe even now, it's not like that anymore. That's not the hope that's referred to here. The hope here, it means that which is future but is absolutely certain to happen. And so we could probably translate it an expectation. We boast with respect to our expectation of the glory of God. What is our expectation of the glory of God? Well, let me read it to you in Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, it says this. And he, the angel who's talking to John, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of that river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Hallelujah. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. and they shall see his face, and his name, not the name you give to yourself, loser, failure, worthless, none of those names will be in your forehead. His name will be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they'll need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord, his glory, gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That's our expectation. And we boast in it. We know it's going to occur because we've been justified. And that's true because of the resurrection. The glory mentioned here is the end of our salvation, the final blessing that Jesus secured for us by his resurrection. Eternity with him. Isn't that worth getting excited about as we move forward? With trials and tribulations. That's right. It's worth a woo. Guys, we have peace with God. We've been brought into grace. We have a confident hope for the future. But why does the resurrection secure all those things? Well, Jesus in John 17, he prayed a specific prayer. And it's funny because just later, Jesus prayed another prayer. Remember, he prayed, Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass, right? And of course, what was God's answer to that prayer? The answer was no. There is no other way, son. You got to go to the cross. And he did. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But Jesus prayed another prayer that same day that God the Father did answer with a yes. It says, in these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. That your son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. That's what I want you to do. That's my request. Give me my glory back so that I can give them eternal life. For this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, why could Jesus make this bold request? Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And guess what God said to that prayer? Yes. Yes. When God raised him from the dead and returned that glory to him, God was saying, I have accepted your work. I have accepted your sacrifice, and it is enough. Guys, there is no better Savior than Jesus. And his resurrection proves that it's all accepted. Because it's not just about what he did. It's about the fact that he's alive and well, and he's still doing. He's still doing. So, like the women who came from the tomb, like Thomas in the room, like Cleopas running to Jerusalem in the middle of the night, let's be those who live like we do have peace with God. Let's live like those who've been brought into grace. Let's live like those who have a confident hope for the future. And let's tell others they can have it too. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and you say, I want that. I want peace with God. I want a hope and a future. The Bible's clear on how you have that. In the same book of Romans, but chapter 10, a little bit later on, Paul says this. He says, but the righteousness which comes by faith, what does it speak? What does it say to us? How do we get it? What does it say? This is what you need to do. Does it say? It says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. The righteousness that comes by faith doesn't say, oh yeah, you got to do this, 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 and this, and then you can be good enough for God. Nope. Nor does it say, who shall descend into the deep? In other words, it doesn't say you have to pay for your sins for a while on this life or in purgatory or wherever. But what does it say? The word is near to you, even in your mouth. It's not far away. Even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach. And what is that word? That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Listen. If you heard everything I said today and you're still not saved, will you please, please, we're going to pray in just a minute. Will you please repent and give your life to Christ? Because there's no other way you can be right with God. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you that you are alive and you are still working in our lives right now. You are alive and well, Lord, and you have given us, because of your resurrection, it proves that that sacrifice was accepted. You have returned unto glory, Lord, receiving the glory that you had before you stepped into this world, stepped into a human body, Lord, and then died for our sins. Lord, the resurrection secures everything that we hope for. And so, Lord, the fact that you're still alive and still working means everything we believe is true. Everything we believe, we can move forward with it underneath our feet as a firm foundation. Lord, help us to live like those who have peace with you, those who have access into your grace, and those, Lord, who rejoice in that expectation of entering into glory with you forever. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, and you say, I want to do that, Pastor Will, just lift your hand up. Confess him before men. And as you do so, I want to pray with you as you make that decision. The Bible says there is no salvation in any other name but the Lord Jesus Christ. So just lift your hand high this morning. Anybody this morning before we close, you want to give your life to Christ? Anybody before we close? Amen. Oh Lord, I pray for those right now who are receiving you, that you would show them now, Lord, that their sins are indeed forgiven because they've turned from their way and they've put their faith in you. Lord, will you fill them with your Spirit? Will you help them to live in the light of that forgiveness, to walk in obedience to you and to follow you to the end of their days? And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.